70 weeks. It's the Speaking from Exile series, because what we've discovered is that all that Daniel says is if you like, coloured through the glasses of being away in exile. And what we've discovered so far in our journey is that we've seen that there are three examples of faithfulness, three examples of wisdom that God revealed through Daniel that are there for us to examine, and we've dealt with those. We've also, in the last couple of sessions, started dealing with the second half of the book, which is quite different. It's a section full of dreams and visions, an apocalypse in literary style, which, if you want to know more about that, you need to listen to part 8. Apocalyptic writing had been well established in that part of the world for hundreds of years. And the key with apocalyptic writing is to peel off the veils and see the concealed message there is within it. Apocalyptic writing, we've said, is a metaphor-rich genre with similes and images that are there to enlighten us. But if we're not careful, they can confuse us if we don't recognise what we're reading. If we don't recognise that this bit is apocalyptic, then we can start to think of them as literal descriptions. So today we find a change in pace in chapter 9, where we begin with a section which is not apocalyptic, and then we go to a section that is. So my first point today is confession. Now, just as a small aside here, all of the slides today have got a vaguely funny cartoon on them. So you are allowed to have a little titter, okay? So I thought that was interesting. You know, it implied that they're looking on Facebook at everything we do, which we know our employers are, even if God isn't. But anyway, in the first year of Darius, Daniel was reading from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, one presumes that this scroll had been taken from Jerusalem when Daniel was taken. The first 19 verses of chapter 9 are back into that normal style of language for Daniel, and have left the apocalyptic language behind of the last two chapters. But that will change again when we get to verse 20. What we're seeing in the first 19 verses is that Daniel stands as an intercessor for his people. His confession is corporate. He is repenting for the nation. He is repenting for the body. He is repenting for everybody. It's not just for him, although he is repenting for himself. What a job. What a job. I mean, would you like the job of repenting for the nation of England? You know, it's a bit difficult job. But Daniel took this on himself. And, you know, sometimes we do have seasons of repentance for our nation. But Daniel recognized when reading what Jeremiah said, that because the people had turned away from his commands about worshipping idols, that they would be taken away from the land and go into exile. And Jeremiah says that they will go into exile for 70 years. In a world in which we encourage no-fault reporting in our hospitals, restorative justice in our schools, and truth and justice commissions in places where war crimes have been committed, where it is almost impossible to get a retailer to apologise for selling you a faulty product, God is still looking for repentant hearts. Our world does not repent. It's passed out of our culture. Nobody says sorry. When I used to be a manager for PC World, I used to absolutely pull the rug from underneath people who were complaining, because the first thing I would do is I would say to them, I must apologise, this is my fault. And people never knew what to say, because they were so expectant that no one would take responsibility, that when I took responsibility for it, even though it was maybe somebody in China that had mass-produced this product and missed a plonker off the end of something and it wouldn't work because of that, I took responsibility. And, you know, Daniel is just doing that with the nation of Israel and the sin of the house of Judah. And Daniel is showing that he is serious when he is praying. He's showing that he means it. It says that Daniel was fasting. He is also dressed in sackcloth and sprinkled ashes on his body. And I have to just say for a minute, and sometimes we struggle to pray for a quarter of an hour, don't we? But Daniel fasted. I mean, it doesn't say how long for, but the assumption is it's at least several days that he goes without food. He's dressed in sackcloth. Is there anybody who likes wearing sackcloth? It's very itchy. Very itchy. Daniel puts sackcloth on and he sprinkles ash from a fireplace over his body. You know, you say, well, what's this all about? It was culturally what the Jews did when they were devastated, when they were hurt, when they felt the pain of their own actions. They did this sort of thing. And he didn't just do it for a quarter of an hour and say, well, that's it, folks, I've done my stint. He was like that for days. And this is a man who is definitely serious about praying, definitely serious about repenting. You know, the Anglicans are big on Lent. And, you know, they do this, well, I'm going to fast from chocolate for Lent and stuff like that. And I'm sure it's very sweet. But, you know, really, fasting is about denying yourself so that you can say to God, God, I really want that, but I want you more. It's about you saying to God, God, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to put nothing between me and our prayer life for the next few days or whatever. And that's what praying, what fasting is about. It's not about, oh, well, I'm avoiding fish for Lent. Well, let me tell you, I avoid fish the whole year. I avoid coffee and tea for Lent. I don't drink coffee or tea anytime. And I don't have chocolate for Lent. And that's because I don't have chocolate because it makes me itch. You see, I could make myself sound to be very Anglican, couldn't I? Oh yes, I'm fasting for Lent. I'm not having tea, coffee, chocolate, or fish. And people say, good grief, isn't he spiritual? But you know, it's not about that. If I'm going to fast, I shouldn't be telling you. I should just be getting on with it and praying. And that's what we should do when we are urgent in our lives about confession, about prayer. And confession is not something that Catholics go to on a Saturday. Confession is something that we should live out as our lifestyle. That we should live a lifestyle of God saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that thought. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I didn't do. I'm sorry that I walked past that person and I felt you saying to me, give them £5 and I didn't. I'm sorry that, you know, we need to be living a lifestyle of confession. And Daniel is our example. How different it sounds to say, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. How different it sounds to say, we are sorry you haven't been happy with your purchase, but on this occasion we're happy to offer you a refund. Or a slap across the face. You know, if there's a message for here, for us, it is to always confess our sins to God. When we pretend there is nothing wrong, we are living in clouded cuckoo land, and we avoid dealing with the problem. Just accept responsibility for your failure and move on. You know, God is not wanting us to pay for what we've done wrong. Jesus has paid. That's what he went to the cross for. God just wants us to own up and accept responsibility. And then Jesus stands up and says, that's okay, that's paid for. Revival has always seen great outpourings of repentance. many tears before God. And if we want to see revival in our land again, we may have to take action like Daniel's and pray and confess and repent. There is nothing weak about confessing your sin. It takes strength, it takes character, and it says something good about you when you're prepared to come clean before God. This is what Gabriel said about Daniel after his confession. It says this: "You are treasured by God." And do you know what? God says that over each one of us when we confess our sin to God. He says, "You are treasured. You are treasured by God." My second point today is that of covenant relationship. And you've got a little Snoopy cartoon on the screen. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers. Those are the words of Daniel in chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Even though Daniel sees that Judah is under judgment because of its sin, Daniel recognizes that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he has been faithful to them even though they haven't been faithful to him. And you know, when God promises something and he keeps that covenant, it may be in this case that it was judgment that he promised if they worshipped other idols, or worshipped idols rather. But you know, it shows that God keeps his word. And the other side of that, that God would bless them abundantly if they kept his word, God will also keep that. And God wanted the people to understand that he is in covenant relationship. And you know, when we break bread, as we have done this morning, we remember the Lord's death because it's a covenant meal. We speak of breaking bread as a covenant meal. We break bread and drink the wine together in remembrance of the new covenant that's cut in the body of Christ, that's opened and authenticated before God by the blood of Christ. This is where we see that Daniel invokes his relationship with God and appeals to the covenant-keeping God. It says in verse 4, "Our Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands." God will do what he has said, and we can always depend on his word. Even though they were in a time of persecution and exile, the fact is that those who turned to God were still heard. And this morning, you might feel like you've been a waster this week. You might feel like you've let God down. But here's the good news. God is still for you. God still loves you. You are forgiven. And your confession and repentance towards God is considered a renewal of that covenant. And when we remember God and we do these things, it's a relationship thing. You know, this God that we serve, it's not a religious thing. It's a relationship thing. We're getting to know him, and thank God for that. Response. While I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation: "Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are treasured by God." You know, when we call out to God, we are always heard. Every prayer that comes out of your mind or your lips is heard. Everything. Every time you call on the name of the Lord, you are heard. And you say to me, "Well, I didn't feel like I was heard." That's just a feeling. The word of God says that when you call on his name, you are heard. And this morning, I want you to understand this above anything else. God is always hearing you. Was the response absolutely immediate? Well, there was a little bit of a time lag, but then Gabriel turned up. And he had to remind Daniel that actually, Daniel, as soon as you prayed, you were heard because you're treasured by God. And God looks at you and he says, my treasure, my treasure. And God is hearing. And you know, sometimes that should be such an encouragement to us, because God is hearing what's on your heart. When you tip it all at the foot of the cross, God hears your words. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're saying. He knows what it's made you feel like. But God wants you to know that he hears. And do you know something? In our house, sometimes somebody in a room will have to say, now put your phones down, I want to talk to you. I'm not going to say who this is. And sometimes in our house you can come in and there's five people with five phones in their hands. And sometimes I look around the room and I think, we shouldn't bother talking because we can just text each other. Yeah. But you know, God will always send a response. God will hear and he will respond. And we have to understand that you don't have to rattle God's cage and say, God, just a minute. God, are you listening? No, turn EastEnders off, God. I want to talk to you. We don't have to do that. The very second the words come out of our mouths, God has heard. God's attention is focused on you. This morning I heard the phrase, God is the apple of your eye. You know, what does that mean? It means that you are the center of God's attention. You are that which God is looking at, focused upon. And you might say to me, well, how can God be focused on so many people at the same time? Do you know he can? Because God sits outside of time. And when we speak to him, what we're hearing, he hears it in the now. But he hears all of us in the now. And he hears us all sequentially. And it's wonderful. I don't quite understand it. My training in physics wasn't sufficient enough for this. But I do know this, that God is hearing us. So fear not. God is sending a response. And you may feel you'd like to know when it's coming. Wait patiently for God. The response is on the way. My last point today, I think, is 77s. Now, in verse 24, the language is clearly apocalyptic. It says these words, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin. Remember, this chapter starts with a quote from Jeremiah that 70 years will have to be fulfilled for their exile. Now, biblically, seven is the number of completion or perfection. To the Jews, numbers meant more than they do to us. To us, seven means one more than six and one less than eight. But to a Jew, seven is the number of perfection or completion. On the seventh day, God rested, his work complete, his work perfect. 70 is, of course, 7 multiplied by 10. 10 is the number throughout the Bible that represents the number of... 7 multiplied by 10 is the number throughout the Bible which represents the number of completeness combined with the number of totality. In other words, 70 of anything is the totally complete number. 7 is complete, 70 is totally complete. We see in the Old Testament prophets that 70 years are decreed for Tyre. And 70 years, we've already said today, are decreed for Jerusalem. Here, we are firstly drawn to Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years, which incidentally, whichever way you add it up, doesn't get to more than 68. So the Jews were not in exile for 70 years. Which must mean that the 70 in Jeremiah is less about accuracy and more about a message of total completion. When Jeremiah is saying 70 years must be completed for your exile, he is saying your exile must come to total completeness. And it's not unreasonable that we should think about numbers the same way the Jews thought about numbers when we're reading numbers in a section of the Bible that was written by Jewish people. Really, we ought to understand them that way. Judah's time of exile was totally complete, and then they returned to Jerusalem. When the Bible talks about the lifespan of a man being 70 years, you know, 70 years and 10? That's Psalm 90, verse 10. You've heard of that? It means more about his life being totally complete rather than everybody dropping dead on the day after the 70th birthday, which is clearly not the case. I would think Joan is very grateful that that isn't the case. You know, the reality is it's not about us reaching a line in the sand and then falling off a cliff. It's about total completion. Some commentators bring us back to Antiochus Epiphanes again. Do you remember him last week? I hope it didn't turn you off. But others try to add these numbers up literally and make them fit into the arrival of Jesus on the scene. The truth is, if you take 70 weeks of years, so 70 weeks is 70 times 7. 7 sevens are 49, so 70 weeks of years is 490 years. If you take 490 years from the return to the exile, it's pretty close to the crucifixion of Jesus, but it's not quite there. But it's a similar type of thing. And because of that, people have looked at this and said, well, this is just clearly a prophetic thing about the Messiah coming. And in this apocalyptic rendering, it does talk about the arrival of the Messiah. And possibly there is something to do with that here. But I would just turn your attention today to what Jesus said about this. It says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Shall I go for completeness, Lord? Shall I let him completely slander me 7 times and I'll completely forgive him 7 times? And Jesus says, I tell you, not as many as 7. And Peter's thinking, yes, 5. Maybe only 3. Yes. And Jesus said to him, but 70 times 7. Jesus is quoting Daniel chapter 9 back at Peter. Now, you say to me, but Stephen, there must be something that people read Daniel in its day and they understood it to mean. And yes, there is. But in my day, in our day, I believe what Jesus wants us to understand about Daniel 9 is this. You need to learn how to forgive. Now, why does Jesus use this language? Because 7 times is the number of completeness, and 10 is the number of totality. So 70 is total completeness, multiplied again by 7 is multiplied by completeness again. Jesus is radically lifting the bar for forgiveness. And what he's basically saying is, there isn't anybody on this earth that can sin too much that you aren't responsible to forgive them. And when I hear that, I want to cry out to God and say, oh God, no. There must be a cut-off point at which I cannot forgive them. But there's Mrs. So-and-so, as she has been so horrible to me so long. And there's Mr. So-and-so, he's horrible. And there's that guy I work with. But Jesus says, it doesn't matter how great the offense, the responsibility is yours to forgive. And you say, are you saying I ought to forgive Rolf Harris? Are you saying I ought to forgive Adolf Hitler? Oh, is Jesus saying I should forgive all of these people? Jesus is saying when people sin against you, you have the responsibility to forgive them. And yet, sometimes, in me, I think, when people sin against me, it's their responsibility to repent. And of course it is. But Jesus is saying, but it's your responsibility to forgive. And if you're saying, well, I'll forgive them when they repent, Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying, no, you've got that wrong. It's your responsibility to forgive them first. And do you know what? I can come up with at least 10 good reasons why I should wait till someone repents before I forgive them. But do you know what? Not one of them holds a candle against the words of Jesus. And Jesus says this 70 times 7 stuff, it's all about forgiveness. You need to forgive. You need to forgive apocalyptically. Oh. If you watch The Walking Dead, or if you've watched Mad Max or any of these apocalyptic movies, let me tell you, here's a real amazing story for you that will absolutely griddle your eggs for you. And that is this. Forgive. Jesus says forgive. Doesn't matter how many times. Forgive. They've done it again. Forgive. But they've done it again. Forgive them again. Jesus says forgive. You know, this chapter may again be something about that Epiphanes fellow. It may again be something about giving us an idea about there will be a completeness of time after which the Messiah appears. And I think there's a message there. But, you know, fundamentally, Jesus listens to this and he says the message here is about you learning to forgive. And I think whatever it did mean to the people who read it there and then, I think we ought to listen to what Jesus says it means to him and to us. And we need to understand that we have to be people who are prepared to forgive. If you carry on that section that Jesus talks about, he goes on to talk about a king settling accounts with his slaves. Just as Daniel is confessing the sin of his people and recognizing that God will settle accounts with them, is Jesus alluding to that? I think he is. It's in the same passage about a king settling accounts with his slaves. I think it's important that we do that. Many of you have heard John Mosey speak here about life after Lockerbie, about his 19-year-old daughter, Helga, being blown out of the sky. And the night after Lockerbie happened, and it was still all over the news, I mean, the day after, we knew a lot more than we did the day of, really. But I remember John and Lisa being interviewed on the BBC News, them saying that they had made a choice that they forgave the person who had blown up that plane. And I remember one of the BBC people saying, well, that's a bit unbelievable to me. But you know, I've known John since I was 7 years old. And I still know him today. And I know he meant that. And I know he's lived that out. He's a man who forgives. When the guy who they had locked up in Scotland, when before they released him, John used to visit him, you know, quite regularly. And John was absolutely convinced he wasn't the guy who had planted the bomb. But he said to him, you know, if it was you, I want you to know, I forgive you. And it takes a lot because that wasn't televised. That wasn't for publicity's sake. That was just something he did privately on a private visit to prison. And how amazing that anybody would forgive a man for blowing up their child. I think that's amazing. But you see, that is the level of forgiveness that Jesus has. And It's the level of forgiveness that he invites us to join him in. We need to learn to forgive like Jesus. So the vision of 70 weeks was telling Daniel that God would complete his settling of accounts with Judah. That period would end. Whether we're still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, it doesn't really change the message. The period will end. It will not go on forever. They were not going to rot in exile. Whether or not it is hinting towards the arrival of God's Messiah or not, well, we'll have to leave that for now. But total completion is on the way. And when the Messiah comes, he will bring all things to completion. So I tend to think there's something there. This chapter torpedoes the doctrine of determinism, or if you like, the Calvinistic view of God. A God who predetermines everything and is pulling all of our chains and is responsible for every twist and turn of history, or dare I say, of fate. The prayer of Daniel confesses that the desolation of Jerusalem resulted from human decisions. It's not that God organized it. They were responsible. He said, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've brought this on ourselves. The second thing is, the prayer also indicates that God can reverse judgment as well. If God predetermines everything, then, you know, he can hardly go back on it afterwards. But this prayer says that Daniel believes he can turn his judgment away, verse 16, and forgive, verse 19, showing great mercy, verse 18. And lastly, in verse 23, it says, at the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it. It indicates that Daniel's prayer changed things. Now, the whole issue of what God is like is a complex one. And I know there are certain times we can look at our Bibles and see things that would tend to infer that God is making broad stroke decisions about life. But I can't actually see anywhere in my Bible that God is making specific, tiny, micromanagement decisions. And I do believe that the Bible is very strong on the issue of human free will and our choice. And in Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule. You know, God always made us that we would have a say in everything. So, let me sum up for you by saying this. I used to sing to my girls when they were little, Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed three times, till one day they had him cast in a den of lions. In the den, even then, fears could not alarm him, for God shut the lions' mouths, so they could not harm him. Are you asleep? Oh. It used to work. It used to send them off. It doesn't work any longer. Daniel was a man of prayer. Let's remember this. Daniel was a man of prayer. It got him into trouble, and it got him out of trouble. You know, don't let's focus on Daniel's prayers getting him into trouble. Let's focus on how it got him out. Because Daniel's prayer got him out of trouble, and our prayers will get us out of trouble too. His prayer brought him answers and brought change to the judgment of God on Judah. This vision is broadly about the total completion of judgment. The total completion of persecution. The total completion of suffering, of exile. Daniel shows us the power of confession, and we should learn today how important it is for us to confess to God. Do you know what? In one place in the Bible it says that you should confess your sins one to another. You know, if you've got someone you can trust, someone who you want to share something with, confess it to them. But you know what really matters is that we confess it to God. Yeah. You know, sometimes we have got things we don't want anyone else to know about. Well, don't worry, you don't have to tell me. Tell God. Confess your sins to God. What we have learned today, I think, is that Jesus lassoes this passage and draws it to him and uses it to point out that we must always be a forgiving people. And that whatever we face, we must forgive. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? It says, as he gave up his ghost, as he was dying, as they were pelting him with bricks, it says, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. He forgave people that were killing him. He forgave them. Today, whether we are victims of terrorist attack or just persecuted a bit at work for our faith, whatever we face, we must learn to forgive. Not just once or twice, but in a totally complete fashion. Forgiveness must be our lifestyle, and in doing so, we will invoke the covenant relationship we have with our God, who is a God of forgiveness, who himself never fails, always forgives, and is faithful to us. Do you believe that? Yeah. Let's bow our heads together. Father, this morning, we just lift our voices to you and we say, Father, will you forgive us? Maybe this morning you feel you need to just make a start with God. Maybe you feel this morning that you should just say, Lord Jesus, I need you to forgive me before I can learn to forgive anybody. If today you're not quite sure whether you're a Christian or not, you're not quite sure whether you have this relationship with God that we talk about here, if today you want to start that and you want to say to Jesus, Jesus, now me, it's my turn, Lord. I want to start this with you. Then I want you, just while every head is bowed, just to take one of your hands and just pop it in the air and then take it straight down again. Just raise your hand, pop it down again. And I will see, God will see, no one else will see, but we will pray for you. No one's going to embarrass you. No one's going to drag you out to the front, but we're just going to pray. So if that's you, I'd like you to just stick your hand up now. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Father, today we come to you in the glorious name of Jesus and we ask you to forgive us our sin, to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us new. We ask that every day from this day forward we might know you walking with us in our lives, that day by day our relationship with you will grow, and that we might have the great blessing of knowing that our God is good and experience the forgiveness of God who loves us every moment of every day. In Jesus' name. And now I just pray that for each one of us, we might all know the God of Daniel. Make us, Lord, to be praying people, confessing people, repenting people. Help us to be people who know that a day of total completeness is coming. And Father, we thank you so much for all that you do and say in our lives. We thank you for this morning, and we thank you for Jesus. Amen. Amen.